Okay, we're going to get started this evening. And so if you have your Bible with you this tonight, and I hope you do, please turn to John 17. John 17, we're going to continue in our study of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And it's a study, as you recall, that I've titled, "That the Son May Glorify You," because that is exactly what is in the center of Christ's heart throughout this prayer. Jesus longs to bring glory to his Father here on earth. And he prays in John 17 that this would happen in three important ways. First, Jesus prayed back in verses 1 through 5 that the Father would be glorified here on earth through Christ's cross. Jesus knew that his hour had come to die on the cross and then to depart from the world. And so he prayed that the Father would glorify himself through Christ's redemptive work. And the Father answered that prayer. And we've looked at that he revealed the fullness of his glory through his Son's death. Second, Jesus prayed in verses 6 through 19 that the Father would be glorified here on earth through Christ's companions, that is, his 11 faithful disciples. And he prayed for their preservation, their pleasure, their protection, and their purity. And God answered that prayer as well. The 11 faithful disciples bore witness to the truth, even to exile and to persecution and to death. And they laid down a foundation of those who would come after them. Which leads us third to the fact that Jesus prays in verses 20 through 26 that the Father would be glorified here on earth through Christ's church. That is, through all of those who would trust in him. And we just started looking at this last time by looking at Jesus' focus on us in verse 20. Jesus prayed specifically for us, for you and I, individually and specifically, that we would believe and that we would be used by God to bring others to faith also. Jesus starts off his intercession for the church with this great focus on us. Well, beginning of tonight, we're going to start looking at Jesus' requests for us in verses 21 through 24. And there are two. There are two. First, Jesus prays for our present unity in him. That's in verses 21 through 23. And then, second, Jesus prays for our future glory with him in verse 24. So these are the two requests that Jesus has for his church. He prays for our present unity in him and for our future glory with him. And so with that in mind, let's read John 17, 20 through 26. John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these words of Christ. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the heart of Christ that's seen here in this prayer. And Father, we thank you for how Jesus unfolds for us very clearly and carefully and helpfully for us the true nature, as we're going to look at tonight, of Christian unity. And so, Father, I pray that we would understand what Jesus prays for so that we could give him the glory in knowing that that prayer has been heard and answered. And so, Father, guide us by your Spirit and your truth tonight for the honor of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we consider Jesus' requests for we who have believed, we see that the first thing that Jesus prays for is our present unity in him. And that is in verses 21 through 23. Jesus says in these verses, he says, "I ask that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now, there are two things that should be evident just in a cursory reading of those verses. First, unity is the overwhelming force behind Jesus' prayer here. The word one shows up four times just in these three short verses and two sentences. Second, the unity that is being discussed here is a unity that is clearly grounded in relationship. The word in shows up five times, and a back and forth interchange between terms like you, me, us, them happen 14 times in these verses. Even when you're reading it, it just seems like this constant back and forth that's happening. So this request is all about possessing a unity that is found in relationship, a unity, as we'll see soon, that is found in a relationship with Christ. And I want us to start all of this off by looking at the opening phrase of verse 21. Jesus begins in verse 21 by saying, I ask that they may all be one. Now, a lot of people like to stop reading and understanding that verse right at that point. It's a popular verse among ecumenical people, that is, among people who would say that anyone and everyone who possibly could ever call themselves Christians should get together and hold hands in unity regardless of any doctrinal differences we might have. In fact, they would say that these doctrines and truths should be downplayed and disregarded for the sake of perceivable Christian unity. And their argument always, inevitably, returns to this verse right here. So, the question we have to ask ourselves is this the type of oneness that Jesus is praying for here? Is he praying for a type of unity and oneness that has little concern for doctrinal truth, for genuine salvation, for missional purpose, for personal holiness, and for proper affections? Should we all just get together and ignore all of these things for the sake of having a perceived unity in this world? Is Jesus praying, to put it another way, is Jesus praying for a mere exterior denominational unity? Or is he praying for something far deeper than that? Something far deeper that touches upon the true spiritual unity that exists independent of any human associations, a true spiritual unity that is found in all of those who are in Christ. Well, obviously, I've given myself away. That is exactly what Jesus is praying for. He is praying for our present unity in him. And Jesus describes this unity for us in five ways in these four opening verses. He describes the true and genuine unity that all believers possess, independent of any human activity or association. He is talking about a unity that is. The unity that is presently because Jesus prayed for it. And that genuine present Christian unity is grounded, these are the five ways that we're going to see it, it's grounded in doctrinal truth, it's grounded in genuine salvation, it's grounded in shared missional purpose, it's grounded in personal holiness, and it's grounded in proper affections. In other words, where doctrinal truth, genuine salvation, missional purpose, personal holiness, and proper affections are found, that's where Christian unity is found and will be manifested. And so we're going to see this one at a time, and we're going to take it slow because, as you could tell when I was even reading it, it's a kind of a twisted knot of verses, and we should take our time to make sure we understand what Jesus is saying. So, when Jesus prays that they all may be one, we need to understand first that Jesus is praying for unity in doctrinal truth. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the people that Jesus is praying for here in verse 21 has already been defined for us back in verse 20. They are those whom Jesus says will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is praying for their unity. He is praying for the unity of those who have heard the apostles' words and have thereby believed in Jesus Christ. These alone are the types of people who possess and can exhibit Christian unity in this world. It is those who are actually Christians. It is those who have a heart of faith, of submission, and of humble dependence upon and towards Jesus and his words. And indeed, as verse 20 indicates, they are those who are following in the apostles' footsteps. By, as verse 6 showed us, by keeping God's word. Verse 8, by receiving God's word. Verse 17, by being sanctified in God's word. Verse 18, by obeying God's word. And verse 20, by sharing God's word. Christian unity, newsflash, can only exist among Christians. Scripture and Christians, Scripture teaches us, are those who value and submit to, who prioritize and practice doctrinal truth, not those who ignore it. As Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5, we know, brothers, loved by God, that God has chosen you, right? That you are the elect. How in the world do you know that, right? Because, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, we knew you were saved by your response to the truth when it was given. You had a response of power and of faith and of full conviction to the gospel, and not just to the gospel, but to the entire word of God itself when it was presented. As Paul says next in chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Brothers and sisters, this should be obvious, but the idea that Christian unity is a thing that can exist apart from or independent of common devotion to the truth is a demonic lie, because Christian truth is the very thing that makes us Christian. Indeed, truth is the foundation of Christian unity. Truth is the soil out of which all Christian unity grows. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:13-15, he says that when we all come to unity one day, and we will, he says it will be a unity of the faith. And the way that we grow up into that unity as a body is not by ignoring the truth, but Paul says by speaking the truth in love. So doctrinal devotion is actually the lifeblood of Christian unity. As 1 Peter 1:22 states, we as believers purify our souls for a sincere brotherly love by our obedience to the truth. So doctrinal devotion is the lifeblood of Christian unity, but doctrinal departure is the death of it. As Paul says in Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. How? By sticking to the truth. Nope. Those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, avoid them. See, contrary to popular opinion, truth doesn't divide. Truth unites. Error is what divides and what separates Christians. Every time you speak the truth in love, you are working towards Christian unity. Every time you depart from the truth, you are contributing to Christian division. And so why am I taking my time on this? Okay? It's because you hear lies about Christian unity all the time. So the next time you hear someone say that we should ignore or set aside or minimize some teaching of Scripture in order to present a more unified Christian front to the world, take that advice and throw it in a wastebasket, light the wastebasket on fire, and then throw it into the fires of Mount Doom where it belongs. Because such an idea is absolutely foreign to the mind of Christ and the words of Christ. Because the unity that Christ prays for here and the unity that Christ produces among believers is a unity in doctrinal truth. Second, it is a unity in genuine salvation. And I take this from the next phrase in verse 21, where Jesus says, I ask that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. You're probably thinking, how in the world does that teach me that the unity that Jesus prays for is a unity that is grounded in genuine salvation? How are you seeing that? Well, let me show it to you. Jesus starts off by saying, I ask that they may all be one. And then he defines what that oneness looks like. He says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, I need to make it clear that that is way beyond the mind or tongue of a mortal man to fully understand or explain. However, at its heart, that phrase that Jesus just said is, at the very least, an explanation of the divine equality and unity that exists within the divine Godhead. There is, in other words, there's no division. There's no separation. It's not like oil and water, right? The Father is in the Son is in the Father because they are of the same essence. They are the same nature. And Jesus is praying that those who would trust in him would have that same form of unity as well, that they would have the same oneness in nature and essence. That there would be no essential differences or distinctions between believers, but at the deepest level of their spiritual nature, all believers would be exactly the same. How? He says, by being one, Jesus says, in us. That's what Jesus prays for. If you break down this sentence to its essential elements, Jesus says, I pray, or I ask for those who will believe in me, that they may all be one in us. The unity that Jesus is praying for among believers is a unity that is found by being in us, by being in the triune life of God. And Jesus' prayer has been answered because that is true of every believer. Without partiality, without distinction, every believer is on an equal level united with God. There's not someone who has more of God than another, despite what you might hear from some denominations, right? We all are the same. 1 John 4:15 through 16 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, which is every believer, God abides in him and he in God. He abides in him. We are in him. Colossians 3:3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden where? With Christ in God. You are in him. John 15 verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. As believers, we are in him. And then if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's so many other verses I could give. 2 Corinthians 5:17 was that last one. But just as Jesus prayed, we are in him. There is no difference in our essence or nature as believers. There is not some believer who has a leg up over another. We are all the same. It is level when you come to Christ in him. And being in God is the essence of genuine salvation. What does it look like for someone to be saved? It means that you're no longer alienated from the life of God, but you have, as 2 Peter 1:4 says, you become a partaker of the divine nature. You have entered into that triune life and relationship of God. We are genuinely saved because we are in him. And so Jesus is praying for Christian unity here, but not a Christian unity that is somehow independent of either doctrinal truth or genuine spiritual salvation. But rather, Jesus is praying for a Christian unity that can only exist through a common submission to biblical truth and a common participation in genuine salvation. All Christian unity and oneness has to begin here. Are you in him? And do you believe the truth? All Christian unity and oneness begins there, with a unity in doctrinal truth and a unity in genuine salvation. We'll have to look at the other three aspects of genuine unity next week, but for tonight, I wanted to take the time to show you how crucial it is to understand that the unity Christ desires for his church is not superficial by participating in something or based on mere outward association. That's not what Jesus is looking for. Jesus prays here for a deep spiritual unity that goes beyond any human association and is grounded in doctrinal truth, genuine salvation, and a shared life in him. It is the unity that Jesus prayed for, a unity that reveals God's glory to the world and that draws others to believe in him. We should join Christ in praying for this tonight among our church, that this unity would be greater realized to pray for unity, not just the type of unity that looks good on the outside, but the deep spiritual unity that comes from being firmly rooted in the truth of God's word and radically transformed by his spirit by being united to him. We should pray that God would protect us tonight from anything that would cause division through error or compromise. And we should pray that God would draw every unsaved individual among our church into oneness and eternal life with him, because we want our church to reflect the unity that is found in Christ, the unity that God prayed for. And so I wanted to leave that as our challenge before we dive into our prayer request sheet tonight.